As we've been introducing the book, we've been talking about what is basically a fourfold division of the book. There's three main sections preceded by a prologue. The prologue, chapters 1 to 3, the whole story is seen there symbolically. But then you have these three sections, chapters 4 through 7, chapters 8 through 10, and then chapters 11 through 14. And we've come to that section now, the third and last of those three sections. We talk about God being holy, and Israel's sin, therefore, is rebuked. We talk about God being just, and Israel's sin, therefore, was requited, or they had to be paid in full for that, or sin would be punished. But in the midst of all this, you have this great theme of the love of God, and how that Israel is going to be restored. And as someone wrote, the love light from the heart of God shines in the darkest places. And that's certainly evident in the opening part of this chapter and this section indeed. Chapters 11, 12, 13 and 14 really may be summed up as Israel being restored and being restored by the love of God. He begins with this. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. Verse 4 again says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. The love of God shines through in this portion. And when we talk about the love of God, it is so high that we can't get over it. It's so low that we can't get under it. It's so wide that we can't get around it. We cannot fathom the depths of the love of God. The love of God is all embracing, it's all supplying, and it's all supporting. And this matchless love of God underlies actually every divine warning. You know, when the Lord is threatening about sin, when he threatens his people, when he warns his people about the consequences of their sin, he does so in love, not in anger, but in love. It's true, yes, that God is angry at the wicked, that God views sin with displeasure. But it's also true that when the Lord is warning his people about the consequences of their backsliding and their sinfulness, he does so in a loving manner. And that's certainly true here in this portion. And when Israel is seen to go headlong into sin against the divine warnings, it always has to be remembered that they're actually jumping over, in a sense, the love of God to get at their sin. The Lord loves his people. The Lord doesn't want his people to go away from him. He doesn't want his people to backslide or to wander off into idolatry. And the Lord here is making an appeal to his people in this portion of Scripture. He begins the chapter by calling to mind his former benefits to them. And that's a subject that's dealt with, by the way, in other portions of Scripture as well. If you were to go to the last chapter of Joshua, you would see that when he gathers the people of God together at Shechem, he rehearses to them, he reviews with them the goodness of the Lord unto them through the ages of time. When you come to the book of Psalms, you see that the psalmist does this time and time again. He delineates the righteous acts of the Lord. For example, in Psalm 106, and you can read there about the Lord's goodness and grace to Israel. The problem with Israel is a perennial problem with God's people, and that is the problem of ingratitude. So often we forget the goodness of the Lord to us. When you look at this passage of Scripture, you see that there are actually two figures that God employs that express the thought of his special providence that had watched over the past in Israel, beginning with their youth and going right up into years of manhood. He starts out by speaking about in the earliest days, he taught the nation to walk like a young child. Look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. Some of us that are parents will know this figure very well. We can remember when the children had gotten to that point where they were ready to take their first steps, but they weren't just quite confident enough to do so. And so you would take them by their little hands and arms, and you would walk along with them. You can remember that very, some of us, it's like it was yesterday, even though it's been years. You take them by their arms, and they start putting one little foot in front of the other, another in front of the, and then eventually they get the idea, and then they'll try to move between one piece of furniture and the other. You know how that goes, and then they get all happy when they've taken their first steps. And we're happy too when we see that. That's the analogy that the Lord is using here. It's a very loving picture, isn't it, of a parent, of a father, or a mother with great patience and affection, teaching his or her child, encouraging him, but not too quickly. And when he falls, taking him up in the arms and comforting him and healing him. We're all familiar with those figures. That's what the Lord is speaking about in verse 3. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. They had forgotten about that. And then the analogy changes, and the figure changes from that of a loving father or mother teaching the child to that of a considerate master, a farmer, if you like, driving a team of oxen. The kind farmer is very thoughtful about his beasts, and he's sympathetic to them when they come to any special difficulty in the road. And the yoke that's spoken about here, it's mentioned in verse 4, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. The yoke is actually fixed over the brow near the horns in the east, and so it comes down over the jaws of the animal. The merciful driver eases that yoke where it bites into the cheeks of the animal, and by his encouraging touch he gets the animal over the hard places. And when he comes to the time of rest, to a place in the road where he's going to stop and give them water and give them food, he slips the yoke off their jaws so that they can eat their meat easily. And the Lord is speaking here about his love for his people, the kindness of the Lord. Someone who reads this portion and understands the spiritual message of it sees that God's love is brooding over Israel in the past. That love of God and that love of God alone was the explanation of their history. The Lord was good to them over and over and over again. And yet, in spite of his goodness, they had become like unruly heifers and animals that were out of control. This is the idea that's set before us in this portion of Scripture. But as I say, the love of God is the great theme that is most uppermost in our minds when we come to this portion. As we look at the Scripture here, we see that there's a lot about God's love for his people. And in a sense, chapter 11 commences a new note in the book. Mostly up to this point, we've been thinking about judgment and about the fact that the Lord is going to punish his people. And that's still true, by the way, when you come to chapter 11. It's not that the Lord has talked about judgment and now he's changing his mind and he's going to now be more loving toward them. No, even when he speaks about judgment, it is in love that he speaks. And here he's again pleading with his wayward people. And he talks about his love toward them. There's three things really about love that I want to mention in this portion that I believe Hosea emphasizes. There's the merciful provision of love. And we've talked about this already, about the analogies that are used of the parent and of the child, of the master and of the beast. When we think about this, we think about God's love toward us. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. The Lord really says, I took him out of Egypt, not because he was worthy, not because he performed good works, but because I loved him. And when you apply that to ourselves as Christians, isn't this true in regard to our own salvation? It's not because of anything that we have done that we're saved. But in verse 4, we're reminded, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. It is the love of God that has made us what we are. It's the love of God that has continued to plead with us, even in spite of our waywardness and our sinfulness at times. We love that verse, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God not only gave his Son to die for us, he has continued to give to us in a loving manner since the time of our salvation. And we can all pay tribute and we can all speak about and think about in our lives the merciful provision of God's love toward us. Spurgeon talked about a sight that was common in his day. And I thought this was an interesting thing because none of us can really identify with this in these days of motor vehicles and gas-powered vehicles and so on. Spurgeon said, out there in yonder street, stand still and observe. And he's talking to people in the city of London. He said, here comes a huge, heavily loaded van. Three or four steaming, panting horses have been laboriously dragging along this mountain on wheels. They are greatly in need of rest. The word is given, and the poor animals gladly stand still. Down comes the driver from his box. The reins are dropped, and he proceeds to take the bits out of the poor creatures' mouths. How pleased they seem to be to get rid of the bits which have been so long between their jaws. Nor is the rest all that the horses get. They shall have a draught of water. Or the well-filled nose bags shall be fitted upon them, and they shall rest and feed. And Spurgeon said, I thought of this text when I looked at that sight the other day. It is the exact explanation of the text. And he's talking about Hosea 11 and verse 4. I was to them as they that take off the yoke from their jaws, and I laid meat to them. As you see wearied horses contentedly and happily take their rest and feed, you have before you precisely what the prophet meant. God takes the bits out of his servants' mouths, the yoke from their backs, brings them their food, and bids them feed and rest and be happy. God does that in love. He looks after his people. He loves his people. He mercifully provides for his people. But what is their reaction to that? This chapter shows us what the reaction of Israel was. Verse 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. You know, when we go away from the Lord, we go off into bypath meadow, we follow the dictates of our own hearts. We do so against the love of God. It's as if we are spurning God's love and his mercy toward us. But when we think about verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love, it speaks to the fact that love is always the great master force in moving Christians. You know, whenever you want someone to serve the Lord, you don't use terror and threatening and wrath and anger. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about his own service for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. And that verse is often misunderstood to refer to our love for Christ, but it's not. It's talking about Christ's love for us. When we think about his love for us, it causes us to be motivated to serve. The Lord doesn't motivate us with wrath and anger and threatenings of judgment, though no doubt there are threatenings of judgment in the book of Hosea. But he says, I drew them with cords of a man and with bands of love. It is mercy that constrains us. It's love that constrains us. And may the Lord help us to be constrained by his love, to serve him by the merciful provision of love. And secondly, by the motivating power of love. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Love is the motivating power behind our service. God doesn't say to Israel, or concerning Israel, I forced them to serve me. You know, the Lord doesn't force us in that sense as his people to do what is right. He compels us by love, there's no doubt. He draws us by love. That's what causes us to want to serve him. But he doesn't force us. The Lord's not going to force you, for example, if you want to be very practical about it, to come to the house of God regularly and to worship. The Lord is not going to force you to do that. But he will draw you with the band of love. And that's the thing that the Lord uses so often in Scripture to motivate his people. We will come to that in due course when we're studying the church at Laodicea. What was the voice of Christ standing outside the door of that church? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That verse is very often used evangelistically, but if we look at it in the context, it's particularly addressed to a church, to God's people. And you will notice there in that portion, Revelation 3, verse 20, that the Lord doesn't say, I will come and break the door of the church down with a sledgehammer. No, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, the handle is on the inside, that someone in the church will open that door and let the Lord in. That's how the Lord works with his people. He wants us to voluntarily serve him, to voluntarily invite him in to the midst. And love, it has been said, has always been the strongest appeal. I don't know if this is true or not, but Napoleon Bonaparte, who I never thought was very notable for making spiritual statements, he said this apparently, quote, Charlemagne, Alexander the Great, and other generals have built up empires, and they built them on force. But Jesus Christ today has millions of people who would die for him, and he built an empire on love. That's amazing. I only learned that when I was studying for this, that Napoleon said that. And it's true. Jesus Christ today has millions of people who would die for him, and he built an empire on love. And that's the Lord's only appeal to us as his people. He's not going to use any other method. He's not going to draw us out after himself except with the bonds of love. The band is a band of love. And we can either do what Israel did and seek to go our own way and to spurn the love of God and, as it is in verse 5 here, refuse to return. Or we can respond to his loving call. The merciful provision of love, the motivating power of love. When the Lord here shows his people bound in slavery, that's what he's talking about in Egypt, when he called my son out of Egypt, verse 1. Verse 4 says he lifted, as it were, those jaw yokes and extended meat to them. But the sad thing is that as we go on in this portion in verse 5, it tells us, he shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. Israel actually ran down to Egypt to get help instead of going to the Lord, but found out that Egypt was his enemy. And then he ran up to Assyria to get help there. And God said, I'm going to make Assyria his king. Assyria is where he sent Israel into captivity. And that's really in the context of the message of this book. Someone wrote concerning this, they were guilty of wishful thinking. They gambled on their political intrigue. They played off the king of Assyria against the king of Egypt, and it failed. And soon the enemy cavalry would plunder their cities and their villages, the sword of judgment doing its complete work. And the ruined heaps of their destroyed and ruined institutions would fill them with sorrow, but it wouldn't lead them to repentance. And that's so often the case, that judgment and wrath doesn't lead people to repentance, but the goodness of the Lord leads men to repentance. I want to come to this third point. We've talked about the merciful provision of love of the Lord for them, the motivating power of love. But we want now to think about the marvelous perpetuity of love. That is the fact that the love of God continues. And this is a theme that we find in this portion. Even though the Bible tells us here in verse 7, my people are bent to backsliding from me. My people are bent to backsliding from me. This is, by the way, the second time in the book of Hosea that the word backsliding occurs. And again, it's like it was the first time when it refers to the people of Israel as being as a backsliding heifer. You'll remember that analogy, I'm sure. Chapter 4, verse 16. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. This is a picture that's very familiar to some in the farming community. They can remember how that happens and how that works. You have that little calf. You try to push that calf up the runway into the old wagon, and she puts down her front feet, and she's stubborn, and she begins to slide backwards, back down. And you have to start all over again. That's what the Lord is saying here about his people. My people are like a backsliding heifer. Here I have pushed them up into the back of the cart, and they're almost loaded into the wagon, and they slide back down again. We have to start all over again. Isn't that the history of Israel? Think of how that happened. The Lord begins here in this chapter talking about, I called my son out of Egypt. And by the way, this is something that is quoted by Matthew in his gospel in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking about Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. In the aftermath of the Lord having to go down into Egypt with Joseph and Mary, remember the time when they went there to escape from the wrath of King Herod? It says there, Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, when he arose, that's Joseph, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, notice this, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, you wouldn't know that that verse was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ if it hadn't been mentioned here by Matthew. See, here's an instance of where sometimes Old Testament prophecies can have a double-barreled application. For example, again, and this is not the only example, this is just one of many. When the Lord said to his people of old concerning that lamb, a bone of him shall not be broken. That was literally to be the case. They were not allowed to take an animal whose bones were broken and use him for sacrifice. He had to be an animal that was well and was whole. But yet, when you come to John's Gospel, chapter 19, and the fact that they didn't break the legs of Jesus on the cross, it says there quite clearly that that was a fulfillment of the scripture, a bone of him shall not be broken. And here's another one of these double-barreled prophecies, or a word that has another secondary application. In Hosea 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Matthew tells us in chapter 2, verse 15, that this is actually applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ and was in fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy that it happened. Now, why does it say, when Israel was a child, and then Matthew tells us this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Christ is the great Israel. He is the great Israelite. When he met the woman at the well, she knew him to be a Jew because she says, I don't know why you're talking to me, basically, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You're an Israelite. He was the perfect Israelite. He is the perfect Israel of God. And so we have here the Lord Jesus coming down, identifying himself with his people. We know that he, as a baby, was taken down to the safety of Egypt. But the time came when God called him out of that place of safety back to the place of danger within the land in order that he might die on the cross for our sins. It's an interesting portion. It's an interesting application of this verse. But when you think about Israel, the original application of this verse, he says, I called my son out of Egypt. We know how that happened. There were the plagues, and the Lord brought them out of Egypt with a high hand. There was the Passover, and in the aftermath of that, they were led out. And the Lord brought them through the Red Sea. The Lord brought them to various places along the way in his mercy. He didn't give them up. He continued to work with them. And so he talks here in chapter 11, verse 1, about when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Way back in that early history. But now he's saying, it's still true. I still love my people. I still have not given them up. You come down to verse 8. Here you have the Lord here, really lamenting in grief. It's an outburst of concern from the Lord's heart. He says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How am I going to give you up? The Lord is really reluctant to invoke judgment. And we learn that as well from these other words in verse 8. How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about two cities that were companion cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord here is showing his heart of love for his people. The perpetuity, the marvelous perpetuity of love is being shown here. There's a reverberation of concern, if you like. The Lord's heart is turned within him. Israel's provocation, their waywardness, their backsliding, their sinfulness, called for severe judgment from God. But the Lord is, as it were, saying, how am I going to give you up? And that's how the Lord is with his people. I love the fact that in the Bible, God is always seen to be a reluctant judge. The Bible says he delighteth in mercy. But I don't believe he delights in judgment. Remember that scripture, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn unto me and live. You know, the Lord is not, as some would perhaps want to present him, as some sort of an angry God who just loves to pour out wrath on people. He just loves to visit judgment upon people. I don't think that's an accurate reflection of God at all. And certainly where his people are concerned, the Lord doesn't want to give them up. And the Lord will not give you up. That's the great thought. As far as Israel was concerned, there is no doubt they did go on into judgment. They were taken captive into Assyria. The nation was ruined and destroyed by its own idolatry. And yet, as we shall see later in Hosea, the Lord still has not finished with his people. We go to Romans chapter 11 and we find that God hath not cast off his people whom he foreknew. There is even a future for those who are called Israel today, though there are some who would try to deny that. It is true that the church is the Israel of God. This is true. But it is also true that God has a purpose for the remnant of Israel. I'm not prepared to say that every last person who is an Israelite is going to be saved. They're not. That's a false doctrine. Any more than to say that every Gentile is going to be saved. That's a false doctrine. But there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And the Lord will yet have mercy upon them. And I don't see how any person, whatever their prophetic view may be, could read Romans chapter 11 and come up with any other conclusion but that the Apostle Paul is actually talking about his fellow countrymen. He says it in the context in Romans chapters 9 and 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He talks about my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, not Gentiles, Israelites. So the Lord has a purpose yet, and that will remain to be seen. But there's no doubt in this particular context here, at this time in history, the Lord was reluctant to invoke judgment, and he's pleading with his people. Look at verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. But this concern in the heart of God found no response in the lives of his people, especially those in the northern kingdom. Ephraim or Israel, they're interchangeable terms, were full of idolatry. False worship was everywhere. Deceit was rampant in the house of Israel. You look at verse 12 as we finish. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. And he's really referring to their idolatrous behavior. It seemed like the more God loved them, the less he was loved. And this ungodliness in Israel was like an epidemic. Everywhere God looked, he saw the false, the profane, and the wicked representations, the idolatry. And he goes on to say about Judah, that Judah, verse 12, yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints. Judah, I will remind you, was the southern kingdom of two tribes. At this particular time, they had not yet gone down the same road as Israel. But sadly, even though that was true at that point, it also is the truth that they also went into idolatry and wickedness, so that the entire nation, Israel and Judah, went away from God. History records that this slight glimmer of testimony in Judah faded, and they also went into disobedience and to destruction. Their national existence ceased. And their last king was a man called Zedekiah, who had his eyes bored out, and he was put in fetters and held in prison until he died. Jeremiah chapter 52 shows us this. You know, the Lord, as a loving God, will still carry out the threatenings of his word. We have to understand that even though God here is speaking of his love for his people, a love that never ceased in terms of his love for Israel, and as an application to all of God's people in every age, therefore, it's also true that sin has consequences. And we keep emphasizing that, but it needs to be emphasized and it needs to be remembered that even though the Lord is a reluctant judge and he's reluctant to allow his people to go off into this Assyrian captivity, it still happened. because they did not respond to his overtures. My people are bent to backsliding from me. May the Lord keep us from going on in a way that would bring about bad consequences to our lives. That when the Lord speaks to us, when the Lord is pleading with us, as he does all the time in his word, that we would pay heed to that. And we would repent. And we would come back to him. And we'll see that even in the later chapters as we come to it. The Lord urges them in chapter 14, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. And the Lord's promise is, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him.